Let's pray. Father, we thank you that because you are the creator of this world, it's ordered in a certain way, and it has a certain shape about it, so that when we look around, we can see how it is. We can see how things work. We can see reality and how that's shaped. But thank you also that you speak to us, that gives us a greater sense of reality, a clearer view. And so we ask this morning as we get into this word that you'd help us to see how things actually are and to live accordingly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in an entertainment culture. We're a culture that loves to entertain itself. We have multi-billion dollar entertainment industry that functions in film and TV and music and all sorts of other areas. We have all sorts of sporting and pleasure activities and experiences that go on. And because we have the wealth in this time in history and the peace and the lifestyle that enables it, we can basically entertain ourselves to death. Entertainment gives us the opportunity not to think very deeply. So we do tend to be a culture that finds it easy to not think, because whenever we have a free moment, we think, oh, I'm going to play a game on my iPad, or I'm going to read this book on my Kindle, or I'm going to watch this TV show, or I'm going to go and do this experience. And there's a thousand things we can do. And so rather than thinking about deeply about the realities of life, it's easy to escape those realities. And as things go bad, rather than dwelling on the difficulties, it's easier to medicate those things away with entertainments and things that make us feel good. And so we often ignore the bleaker realities of life. Now, not so the book of Ecclesiastes. Have you noticed? Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. And what Ecclesiastes actually does is it jumps in and it highlights and it dwells upon and it reveals to us the bleak realities of life. The book might be a shock to you. If you've been a Christian a while, you might think, does this book really belong in the Bible? You know, it seems to clang with a lot of the rest of the Bible and a lot of the things that the Bible says. It's a shock to many Christians because it's just so dark. You know, is this the Eeyore of the Bible? I really don't like Winnie the Pooh. There's just some things that give me the shivers. Winnie the Pooh, Oompa Loompas. I don't know why, but you know, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, give me the shivers. I don't really much like Winnie the Pooh, and Eeyore's my least favourite character in Winnie the Pooh because he's always so depressed. Meaningless, meaningless. Did Eeyore write the book of Ecclesiastes? Yeah. Who is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes? Some would suggest Solomon because verse 1 it says, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. The words of the teacher wrote this, and the word there is the gatherer, the one who gathers people together to teach in an assembly. So teacher's a good description, or the preacher. But is it Solomon, the son of David, king in Jerusalem? Quite possibly. However, as you move through in verse 16, he talks about how he's increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before him. And you think, well, who's ruled over Jerusalem before him? It's only his dad. It's only David. So it's a fairly hollow claim if it is Solomon. Possibly Solomon. Possibly someone who's writing, using Solomon as an illustration, a literary device, speaking as if they're a Solomon, using the experiences of Solomon, someone who had the wisdom of Solomon, the knowledge of Solomon as passed down, and so wrote in that manner, a Solomon-esque type manner. Now, either way, it doesn't really matter that much. It's either Solomon, who had all the resources to do the things in this book, because in chapter 2 you'll notice that he did things like conducted great building projects. He did things where he bought male and female slaves. He had a lot of money, a lot of resources at his disposal to test all manner of pleasures and excitements. So it's either Solomon or someone using Solomon's life and reflecting upon the life of Solomon, so someone who had access to the things that Solomon did and the experiences that Solomon experienced and the things that Solomon thought about. So either way, it's Solomon or Solomon-esque. Now, how is the preacher teaching through the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, much of it is he's searching by observation. So he just looks around and he says, I looked at the world and I saw this, and I came to this conclusion. I looked around and I saw this, and he takes us with him as he goes along. It's teaching by observation. So he does a lot of that sort of thing. But he also does a little bit of teaching by instruction. So he looks around, he does the observation stuff, but then he from time to time tells you, I looked around, I saw this, and I saw this is better than this, so do this. I looked around, I experienced things, I noticed these things, and I'd encourage you to do this. So it's both by observation and by instruction. And what he wants to teach us is about wisdom. That's his big goal. Now, what is wisdom? What is it to be wise? When the Bible speaks about wisdom, and Ecclesiastes included, what the Bible is talking about is to live in light of reality. So wisdom is to see the world the way it is, to get it, and to live in step with it. To look around and see there's a fixed way that things work. If I do this and live like this, these are going to be the sort of outcomes. And then to live in step with those sort of outcomes. And so wisdom is profoundly practical because it leads to living a certain way. Wisdom is a bit like a map. See, if you move into a foreign land and you don't have a map, you know, a totally foreign land, and you have no map, you have no way of knowing how to navigate, of where to go, of which direction to take, of anything like that. But if after a while you're there and you look around and you move around and as you go, you're sketching. You're sketching your little map and it's a bit rough and you rub that out and you try, sketch this. Oh, no, I was wrong about that. Over time, your map builds and it grows from where you are and it moves out from the centre and slowly you're very familiar, firstly because you've experienced all those things, but secondly because you've got it drawn down. You're familiar with what to do and you can actually pass the map on to someone else. And they have the wisdom, the map that you have, and so they know the directions of to go and that sort of thing. And if someone else has been there before, then they can actually fill in all the other details on the map for you. They can tell you all the rest, and so you know where to go because you have a map and you can pass the map on to others. They have a map. Wisdom is very much like that. You see, God is, we look around the world, we see how things work, and we learn from those things. So the next time we experience those things, we don't do those same things again. We tell our children, we tell other people, don't do these things. This is the way that life works. They learn those things and they learn wisdom. The other thing we find in the Bible is God speaks into our situation. One who knows the whole map speaks into our situation and fills out the rest of the details so that we can navigate this world wisely. Yeah, I hope that makes some sense. Now, what we find in the book of Ecclesiastes is that he's sketching part of our map for us, but it's the dark side of the map. Yeah. He's teaching us some of what it is to live wisely, but in the world that is very dark and that is very difficult. So wisdom is this idea of seeing reality clearly and living in step with it. Foolishness is the exact opposite. Foolishness is, you don't want to sketch a map because you don't care where you're going to go. You don't look around and try to sketch one. Or you have the map, but you don't look at it. You're a bloke. You stick the map in your pocket and you think, I'm going to go out on my own. I'm going to live my own way. And so while there is a shape to reality, you think, no, I'm going to make up my own reality. And so what you find is you keep bumping into reality. You keep expecting life to be the way you want it to be, but it's not. And so there's frustrations, there's hurts, there's disappointments as you bump into those things. A number of years ago, I went up to the snow. I can't remember whether we were at Thredbo or Jindabyne at Perisher, but we'd spent a day skiing and then we were driving back, and as we drove back there was a maze on the side of the road and it said the world's largest wood paling maze. And I told some friends about this and they didn't believe me, so I googled it and it is there, let me tell you. Has anyone else seen it? Yes, at least four people, it's true. So we stopped at this maze and we got out and we thought this was going to be heaps of fun, and we went into the maze and we could not get out. And it's getting dark and we're walking around in the maze. One of our mates didn't go in, and there's this platform so he could be up the top standing on the platform looking at us down in the maze. And we were wandering around and it's getting darker and darker and he was just laughing at us. He thought it was really funny. That's life. We're in the maze. We're wandering around the maze and we're trying to work out where we're going, what's going on. We're jumping up, looking around, trying to work, navigate our way and be wise in life. Now, if there's someone up top and they're not just laughing at you, they can actually yell out some instructions, give you a bit of insight into how the maze is constructed and the directions to go and that sort of thing. In Ecclesiastes, there's a phrase that keeps popping up. And we'll come back to it, but the phrase is under the sun. Have you noticed that as we've been going through? Under the sun is life in the maze. Under the sun is what I can see of the world from my perspective without someone from the outside telling me how things are. Life under the sun is just how I, in my experience, can work out things to be. And so under the sun is life in the maze. I'm wandering around, I'm trying to work out things. There's a lot I can work out. I'm getting closer and closer. I'm jumping up and down. But that's life under the sun. And my mate's just laughing at me. He's not actually telling me the way to go. When you come to the book of Proverbs, which is another wisdom literature book, what you find is that wisdom has this fixed shape, reality has this fixed shape, and we live in step with it. And it's very positive. So it says things like, watch the ant. He's very industrious. Be industrious like the ant. He gets a whole bunch of stuff done. You want to be like that too, don't you? Get a whole bunch of stuff done. Look at the ant. Be like him. You get things like, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I've looked at situations, and what I've noticed in some situations where the heat's starting to rise and people are starting to get angry, if I speak gently, the situation calms down. We can have a good conversation and sort things out. But if I fire up and say a harsh word, then the whole situation flares up. So I've learned from that, and I'm going to act a bit more like that in future. A stitch in nine saves time. Now, that's not a Bible proverb. That's just one of mine. I don't know where that comes from. A stitch in nine saves time. We've looked around the world, and what we've noticed is if I see a little bit of a stitch coming loose, I just whack one in now, in time, and it's going to save me nine in the future when the whole sleeve rips off. So act promptly when you see something needs fixing. That's the sort of Proverbs shape to wisdom. The other thing we find, though, in the book of Proverbs is it gives us a bit of a key. Someone from the outside up on the top yells out to us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God from the outside says, actually, do you know the ultimate shape of wisdom in life? It's to fear the Lord. It's to trust God. It's to follow him. He's the heart of reality. And the fool lives as if there was no God. Now, as we slide into the book of Ecclesiastes, what we also find is there is a fixed shape to life, just like in the book of Proverbs. But while Proverbs focuses on the positives and how to live in step with reality in this world, and it just sort of tips its hat at the fact that, yeah, there are problems, and sometimes wisdom fails, Ecclesiastes focuses in on the dark implications of wisdom. It gives us a view of the world, a world that is a broken world, a world that is a damaged world. It focuses on the world of post-Genesis chapter 3, where humankind have turned against God and rebelled and started to live their own way, and the world has come into brokenness. So I think it's a very, very helpful book, because this is where we often live, in the difficulties and the darknesses of life. And so Ecclesiastes focuses us there, and it speaks of a world where we can find joy, but it's a world that is generally puzzling and frustrating and filled with all kinds of futility and meaninglessness. And so it gives us this darker side of wisdom, helps us understand life in the maze. So let's focus in now and see, what does Ecclesiastes have to say to us? What's the preacher trying to say to us? What do we need to know to live wisely in this broken world? Well, verse 2 says this, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. That's happy, isn't it? But that's the big point of the whole book. Right there, right in the intro. And right throughout the book, you'll find that coming up again and again and again, right until the end of the book. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And the way that Ecclesiastes is written, it is logical, but it's not just one logical argument. It's actually poetic, and it's in cycles. So he'll keep coming back to this issue from different perspectives and dealing with it from different angles again and again and again. But the big subject is meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Now, what does the word meaningless mean? It's a word that can be translated breath or mist or wind. And so it has that idea of insubstantial, fleeting and empty type thing. And so the word can be translated and has a range of meaning to mean meaningless, empty, futile, transient, vain, passing away, insubstantial, fleeting, to no purpose. All these words. Meaningless is a very good translation. And the preacher will often use another phrase which tries to illustrate what meaningless means here. And it's the phrase chasing after the wind. You chase after the wind and it's gone and I can't quite catch it. It's a futile exercise. It's a passing, vain, meaningless exercise. Now that's life. Let me give you some words of some modern-day poets who say it slightly differently, but they mean the same thing, I think. They say this: all my life I've been searching for something. Something never comes, never leads to nothing. Nothing satisfies, but I'm getting close, closer to the prize at the end of the rope. All night long I dream of the day. When it comes around, then it's taken away. Leaves me with the feeling that I feel the most, feel it come to life when I see your ghost. Hey. Does anyone know where that comes from? Foo Fighters. There you go. A band. They're saying the same sorts of things. Now, why is everything meaningless? Well, verse 3 tells us. Have a look there. What do people gain from all their labour at which they toil under the sun? What do you gain from all your efforts, from all of life, from all the work you do when you toil under the sun? Two very important words pop up here. One is gain. Another big word that's right throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is important to get a handle on. And the word is basically means profit. After trading, what's the surplus? What's the net result? What's the profit in the end? After all is said and done, after all of life is lived, what is the profit that comes from a man's life or a woman's life, a person's life? What is the long-term gain? See, the book of Ecclesiastes will talk, and Proverbs will talk about how short-term gain is important. We will gain things. We will amass money and build things and have kids and invest in them and all sorts of stuff. But long-term, in terms of life, in terms of generations, in terms of, in the long-term, what is the profit of a person's life? And he says, meaningless. Now, there's another word that's important there, if we've talked about it before, which is under the sun. Three key words: meaningless, gain, under the sun. And again, just a reminder, under the sun is life in the world from our perspective, without the voice from eternity, without God revealing the way things are. It's what I can work out from where I am under the sun. Life in the maze, without someone telling me from above the way to find my way. What gain is there in life under the sun, life as I can just see it from my perspective without God telling me the way things are and how they should be? What gain? No gain. Meaningless. Why? Well, because of verse 4. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there is something new? It was already here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Nothing changes. Nothing's new. That's the point of those verses. Nothing ever changes. Everything just goes on and has always gone on. And it's wearisome. Now, you know it from your daily life, from your experience, don't you? The daily grind, we call it. You get up, you have breakfast, same breakfast usually, maybe something a little different. You go to work, you drive the same roads, you do the same sort of stuff, you drive home, you go to sleep, you wake up the next morning, and you do it all again. And it rolls around and it rolls around and it rolls around. You drop off the kids, you pick them up, you take them to sport, you go to bed. You do housework, you wash the dishes and you walk away and you come back into the kitchen and there's like heaps more there. Do it again, you walk, you mow the lawn, you sit down, you look back out in the yard and the lawn's grown again. At least that's what it feels like, doesn't it? It just on and on and on. And have you ever noticed, even on a holiday, if you have a long enough holiday — we rarely have a long enough holiday to experience this — but if you have a long enough holiday, it even starts to fall into a routine that can feel boring. And so you've got to break it and shake it up. We don't make any difference. We don't make any change. The sun rises, the sun sets. The wind blows to the south and it turns against the north. It goes round and round. The streams come down to the sea and you'd think the sea would fill up, but the sun evaporates it and takes it back up to the mountains again and it runs back down again. It's just some endless cycle. The tides come in, but they never flood the land, which is good because some of our houses would be gone. They just go back out and in and out and in. And the waves as well. You'd think the waves would, but they just get into little rips and they find their way back out to sea again. The eye never has enough of seeing nor the ear of hearing. We're never satisfied, always wanting something more, always wanting something different. There's no profit in all our work under the sun because nothing changes. Nothing's new. And we won't make a difference. And verse 11, it says, no one will remember us. No one will remember who we are. No matter how famous we are, give it enough time, no one will remember us. A couple of weeks ago, Barry O'Farrell resigns. That was big. That was massive news. In 10 years, who will remember? In 100 years, who will remember? In 1,000 years, who will remember? Paul Walker, I only just found this out. Paul Walker, the guy in the Fast and the Furious, you know, the really cool car driver, he died in a car accident. He wasn't driving, but he died in a high-speed accident. Fairly famous sort of guy. Roscoe died this week, the news reporter. Is it Ian Ross? So I don't even know his name. Famous news reporter died this week. Neville Rann had his funeral this week. In 10 years, who will remember? Now, these are famous people. In 100 years, in 1,000 years, who will remember? You know, they have the Academy Awards each year. Don't really love the Academy Awards, but they're not in the category of Oompa Loompas and Winnie the Pooh. But the Academy Awards, but each year they have that section where they all the past people, people who've died that year, but it's all actors from the past and directors from the past, and that sort of thing. And you know some of them, you know when you see Heath Ledger come up, but some of them you don't even know. But the people in their generation thought they were everything. Thought they were the most important people. They were the Heath Ledgers and the whoever the famous actors are today. They were really important in their generation, but to me, they're gone. Do you know who your great-great-great-grandfather was? Well, you do. I don't. I've got relatives who are really into that family ancestry type thing, and they've worked out that somehow I'm related to Robert the Bruce. Now, who cares? Who cares? Who was Robert the Bruce? But generations come and generations go, and the same is going to happen with us, and no one will remember us. We won't leave a mark. Things never change. They just go on. You invest your years in a company. You invest your years in a business. You turn the culture around. You make it a great place to work. It is an awesome legacy that you leave for the next generation. You finish up and someone takes over and they ruin it. It's worse than it was before. You invested your life in this thing. And it's gone. Nothing changes. They say, yes, it does. We have the internet. Technology changes all the time. Yeah, but people are the same. We get technology and we use it the same way people have always used technology. The better technology we get, the more we use it for good, but often for ill. We can make iron. Let's build swords. We've got gunpowder. Let's build bombs and guns. Yeah, we've got. My foot got infected the other day, and it quickly blew up, and it's come up my leg, and I was feeling really sick. I went and got antibiotics, and I'm feeling really good. Isn't that incredible advance that we've made in technology? With these antibiotics, with these advances in medicine, we can do such incredible good, and make chemical weapons, biological weapons. What's changed? But humans are evolving, aren't they? We're getting better and our society is getting better. Are we getting better? In the 1900s, people thought this is the great age of utopia and books like Utopia are written. This is the age where things are just going to get better from here. And then, 1914, the war to end all wars. Did it end all wars? No. World War One, World War Two, Vietnam, Korea. We're in the 2000s now, and we're back where we were in the 1900s, where we think, most people think, I think in our society, we're getting better. We're going to end war. We're going to eradicate disease. Things are on the up. We're moving towards a utopia again. Do you know what the word utopia means? It's two Greek words put together. Ou, topos. No, place. Isn't that clever? Utopia, no place. There's no place. There's no utopia in this world. Humanity is not getting better. War will come to us. We're hidden from it in our generation, but it will come again. And has society gotten better? Now, one says, yeah, we're wealthier than we ever have been. We have a greater standard of living than we ever have been, and we do not have war. Now, isn't that wonderful? But we have higher rates of divorce and depression and dissatisfaction and suicide. They're going through the roof. We've exchanged one lot of problems for another, and in fact, added to their increase. We've improved one area and ruined in another area. Everything shot through with problems and difficulties and issues. Nothing ever changes. We don't change. The writer of the Bible, the writer of Ecclesiastes, writes about things 3,000 years ago. And you read about it and you think, that's us today. That's humanity today. In the time of Ecclesiastes, there was the possibility of ending poverty. But there were the poor amongst them. Today, there is the possibility of ending poverty in our world. But it hasn't happened, has it? And it won't happen because we have not changed. Everything is meaningless. There's nothing new under the sun. It's the same. And it all passes away, and so in the end, it's empty. Now, our response is generally, no, no, no. It is meaningful. It is. And I reckon for two reasons. One is this. Society tells you, you are the special. You seen the Lego movie? You've got to see the Lego movie. You're the special. Everything you do is so important and so full of meaning. Society tells us that. But I reckon more than that, it's because Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says this. God has set eternity in the hearts of people. There is a mark within the very fabric of our being that God has placed there that says you are built for eternity. You are built for God. You are built for ultimate and absolute meaning. And so every single human being feels it all the time. No, there must be meaning. There must be something bigger. There must be something that I am made for. But the teacher says meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. There is no profit from our life under the sun. Now, do you believe it? Because to live wisely in our world, you need to shape your mind and your thinking and your life to be in line with reality. If this is actually really reality that the teacher of Ecclesiastes is bringing us, then do you believe it? Because the teacher wants to prove this to you, and he's going to spend a whole book proving this to you. He wants to show you. In fact, chapter 2, and we're going to look at it more next week, but I just want to dip into chapter 2 and just give you, there's three things he focuses in on, just to go, you know those three things that you find meaning in? Wisdom, pleasure, work. Three big things that the majority of humans will think, no, those make my life really significant. Those things bring meaning to existence. You know those three things? Nah. There's no ultimate gain from those things. Short-term gain, yeah, but long-term gain? No. Ultimately, it's empty. It's vain. See, just let me read you a couple of things. Wisdom. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 12. Then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. See, he looks around. Wisdom, folly. Wisdom's better. If you get reality and you live in light of reality, it's a much better life because you're not butting up against reality all the time and it's showing you that you're silly and you get all sorts of issues. Wisdom's better than folly. But then he goes on. Verse 14, the wise have eyes in their heads while the fool walks in darkness, but I came to realize the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? See, same words. I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise like the fool will not long be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise must die too. Wisdom is better than folly, but in the end they both die and they're both gone and they're both forgotten. And what is the meaning in being a wise person and living a good life rightly in step with reality? Pleasure. Now, this is a big one for our society, and next week we'll zoom in on it. Pleasure. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said, come now, I'll test myself with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the sun, under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labour, and this was the reward for my toil. Yet when I surveyed all my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Here is a guy who has got every pleasure satisfied, every desire. He did not stop at anything he wanted. And it was, you know, lowbrow, you got on the grog. Highbrow, building projects, achievements, building wonderful and beautiful things. Sexual pleasure, financial pleasure, anything he wanted. He did not stint. And yet in the end he says, but in the end it was meaningless. It never satisfied. And the grave was always coming. And nothing changed by my seeking pleasure, and it was empty. It was a chasing after the wind. And finally, work. Now have a look at chapter 2, verse 17. So I hated my life because the work that he's done under the sun was grievous to me. Now, sometimes we feel like about our work. All of this is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun because I had to leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. And he goes on. I've worked and I've built and yet I've got to pass it on to someone else. And who knows what they're going to do with it. What is the net result of the lives we live in this world under the sun? Nothing. It's meaningless. It passes away. Like castles made of sand slip into the sea eventually. It's all meaningless ultimately because nothing changes. There's nothing new. We die. And so it robs it all of meaning. That's the nature of life under the sun. Life from our perspective, from what we can work out, without the voice from outside actually telling us there's a bigger meaning. There's something greater going on. But the great thing is, there is a voice from the outside. There is one who yells out. In fact, there is one who almost lifts us up to show us what the maze looks like. The wonderful thing is we can live for more than life under the sun. Because the thing that God does is he shows us that there's more to reality from just what we can see from our perspective. We couldn't know it without him revealing it to us. But he yells from up above, up on the platform to us down in the maze. He doesn't just laugh at us like my mate did. But he actually tells us what's going on. If we listen to him, what we're actually going to find is there is a bigger reality. There's a bigger meaning. And we're not just going to experience meaningless in life. In Ecclesiastes, we get the voice yelling down a few times. Come with me to the very end of the book, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. See, while Ecclesiastes is mostly about life under the sun, reality from what I can work out from my perspective, once in a while you get the voice yelling down and saying, actually, the maze looks like this. Chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. This is the conclusion of the book. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Can you hear the voice from the outside? The maze is like this. There is a God. He is in control. There will be a judgment. He'll judge right from wrong. So live before him in reverent fear. There's more to life than just life under the sun from what you can experience. There are lives to be lived before God. There are lives to be lived for eternity. Now, we're still going to experience life under the sun, the fleetingness of life, the vanity, the futility, but there is more. And the wonderful thing that happens is the Old Testament, especially the books of Ecclesiastes in particular, gives us this picture of this real tension. So you feel the futility, you feel the frustration, but it's not until the New Testament that it's really solved. It's not until the coming of the great king that this tension is really solved. But the wonderful thing that happens with the coming of Jesus and the coming of God's revelation in the New Testament is God lifts us up onto the platform alongside himself. Now, we don't see everything that God sees, but suddenly we look out and we can see the maze exactly as it is laid out. God says, look, this is my plan from the beginning of eternity. This is what I've been doing in the universe. The central point is my son. He's the one who is bringing you real meaning and purpose in life. He's the one who has enabled you to go on for all eternity so that death is not the end anymore. And so that the meaninglessness of life that comes with death is actually broken. And it means that there are things that you can be about in this life that will carry on to eternity. And so with the coming of the New Testament, God brings us up so that we can look at the maze and we can go, ah, now it makes sense. Now I see how I am to live my life. Now I see reality as it is from God's perspective. Not just as I was living life under the sun and trying to work out things. I had some things right, but now that I see it completely and fully, I can live from his perspective. And it's a perspective filled with hope. Now we're going to spend more time on that in the coming weeks. But even that passage that was read to us from Romans 8, did you hear the change from frustration to hope that happens in that passage? In Romans 8, it actually picks up a word, the word meaningless. So the word meaningless that is right throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. When they translate Ecclesiastes from Hebrew into Greek, that Greek word that they use for meaningless is the same word that the writer Paul, who wrote Romans, uses in Romans 8. Frustration, it's translated in Romans 8. God handed the world over to frustration, to futility, to meaninglessness, to vanity. But there will come a day when the world is liberated, when the world is freed because of what Jesus has done. When Jesus returns, frustration will be ended, vanity and fleetingness and meaninglessness will be ended and no more, because there will become a whole new creation that is filled with meaning. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it actually tells us that there's a work that we can be about in this life that is not in vain, that is not futile, that is not meaningless. And that work is bringing the gospel message to people so they might be saved for the whole new creation where there is no more meaninglessness. That's what God is showing us the maze looks like now. And so while we live in an age where there's all sorts of struggles and frustrations and meaninglessnesses, and there is an age coming and we can be about the work now for that age that carries on into eternity. And so what we find is our life becomes meaningful. Application wise, let me give you three. Number one, the first one is obvious. Don't merely live under the sun. Because if all you live for is the things that you can see and from your perspective make sense of, we're going to be living for things like pleasure and wisdom and wealth and achievement. And if you live ultimately for those things, they will disappoint you. They will turn out empty. They will be like a mist that goes through your fingers. It'll be meaningless and no one will remember you, and you'll be gone and long forgotten, and it won't make a difference. I know this guy who he was in a private school, and apparently in private schools one of their big things was the head of the river. It's rowing, I think. And he put all his life and his energy into this race. the head of the river, to win this race with his mates. Now, you've got your equivalent thing in your sporting arena in your experience of life, but this was the thing for him. And he trained and he worked hard for it and he won. They won. And it destroyed him. Because what was left? He'd achieved this thing that he wanted so much and it didn't satisfy the way he thought it would. It didn't change his life the way he thought it would. He got to the top of the mountain and there was nothing else there. And yet it led him to Christ. It brought him to an experience of utter meaninglessness. And so he looked around until he found where true meaning was found in the Lord Jesus. So don't merely live for life under the sun. Second application. What we find is, as we're taken up and we see from the New Testament perspective the reality as God lays us before him, it screams to us again and again, live for eternity. Live for eternity. Don't just live for this age. See, if you are right with Christ, you will go on into an eternal experience where there is no frustration and futility. And so will anyone who has accepted the word, the message of the gospel. They will live for all eternity. That is the meaningful work of this life, the core meaningful work of this life. There are others, but that is the heart of the meaningful work of this life, is getting the gospel message into people's lives so that they too may be prepared for eternity. Invest in that because it will have impact for eternity. Third application is this. Embrace reality for what it is. I think Ecclesiastes is a really big help in a couple of ways. The first is this. If you feel like, man, I'm just surviving here. I'm just surviving here and none of this seems to matter particularly much. I'm just getting through life. I think it's nice to have someone who knows you. And when Ecclesiastes speaks, he speaks to me. Yeah, you are just surviving here. And none of it does matter that much. Now I think that's a comfort in itself. The midlife crisis? I think the midlife crisis is a very natural thing. My life is running out. What have I done with it? I'm halfway through. And all those things that I really thought I was going to achieve, I'm probably actually not going to achieve them. And all those maybes and could-bes, probably won't-bes. And the world just keeps going round and round. I'm in the daily routine and it's really killing me. And I want something different. Don't you hear Ecclesiastes and all that sort of thing? But the wonderful thing is the New Testament offers far greater hope than that. Facing reality also releases some great pressure. It releases the pressure of thinking, I've got to do something great so that my life really matters, so that I'm long remembered, so that I'm worthwhile, so that I'm the special. Let's just let go of that. No, there's nothing new. There's nothing changes. People come and they go and they're forgotten. The causes I give myself to, they're not going to last. You pour yourself into a political cause. We need people in politics. We need people doing good in politics. But don't kid yourself that if you give yourself to some political cause and you turn things around, it'll be gone in a generation or two. Someone else will come to power and they'll flip the policy background and it's all gone. A lifetime's of work in a moment. Doesn't mean don't do it. But just realise the causes we give ourselves to will not bring gain, long-term gain for generations and generations and generations. We are not going to leave a massive mark on the world, even if we lead a great movement in our lifetime. It'll go. The Welsh Revival, a massive movement of God, and impacted people's souls for eternity. So it is eternal in some sense. But you go to Wales now and see what the Christian work is like in Wales now. Where is the fruit? Where is the ongoing? Yeah. Great movements run for a short time and then they're gone. Things are not new and no one remembers the generations in terms of things or people. This church, what we're doing here is eternal work because we're bringing the word of God into the lives of people. And for those who accept it and will have Jesus as their Lord, they will go on for all eternity. That is eternal work. But as part of that, we're working hard to build structures and organise and set up systems, set up a church structure thing. And it's very important because it helps all that people, the word into people's lives work, go well. But we shouldn't kid ourselves and think, We are building a legacy for my children's children's children, children, children. It's very unlikely. Have you known a denomination or a church to last for generations and generations and generations going strong? Doesn't happen. It turns liberal, or it goes old and just ages and ages and ages and dies, or it, who knows. Now, maybe God can do anything he likes, but in the end, we're not investing in church organisations and structures or movements. We do invest in those things, but for the eternal work. And I hope this is not getting confusing. I'm trying to be here, but for the eternal work of having people come under the Lord Jesus Christ, which will go on for all eternity. Generations come and generations go. Don't confuse the eternal work of God, which he works in one place and builds something massive, but then he builds it up somewhere else, and God is doing it. Don't confuse the eternal work of God of saving people's souls with the physical work of structures and buildings and things like that that are not long-term. Now, I think this frees us, because if you see reality like that, you're not always bumping up against it. And so you live your life in such a way where you think, I'm going to work hard, I'm going to try to bring about short-term gains, I'm going to live for eternity, but I'm not going to think that the things that I do are going to last for generations and generations and generations. I'm not going to think that people are going to remember me and think I was so great. I can let those things go. And the writer of the Ecclesiastes says, I can enjoy my food and drink and the work that I do, and I can live my life enjoying those things, not being engrossed by them. I can live them for eternity, not trying hard to make a big splash, not trying hard to make a big mark on the world, not thinking I have to leave something for generations or change the world in a profound way. I can just faithfully serve the Lord and be about his eternal work. And if I die in obscurity, and nothing I've done seems to have made a big impact, but if I faithfully sought to serve the Lord, that's okay. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, so much that you don't leave us in the frustration and tension and darkness of Ecclesiastes. Thank you that you bring us the revelation of the New Testament, that we know that there is true meaning in Christ. There is eternal meaning in Christ, and there is an eternal work of which we are a part as we share the gospel of Christ. But thank you, Father, so much for Ecclesiastes, that it rings so true to us and makes sense of our experience. Thank you that it frees us of expecting too much in life. Father, help us to work hard, to love you, to serve you faithfully, without having wrong expectations, and to live for the world to come. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.